The relationship between our Jewish community and the universities of our country has revolved around three issues: the issue of admissions, the issue of hiring, and the issue of curriculum. The issue of admissions is the best known. Unlike many of the ancient universities of Europe, major universities of the United States have always admitted a Jew or two. The issue did not really come to the fore until the last half of the 19th century with the major influx of Jews into the United States. And then these universities, all of whom outside of the state schools had been created by church groups for denominational purposes, began to be afraid that their educational mission might be diluted by too many students of alien interests and strange proclivities. And most universities, fearful of Jewish brains might beat out the traditional brains that had flowed into the school, began to put in relatively narrow quota systems into their admissions process. And so it was that in most elitist schools and certainly most fine professional schools, there was a very specific limited number of Jews admitted to any class. And one way or another, in most places, this written or unwritten quota system was maintained until the years immediately after the Second World War, when America found that it really couldn't accept this kind of racism any longer. We just fought a war with Hitler about issues such as this. And where the war had broken the comfortable seal of insularity, which had convinced most Americans that their way, our way, was the only way, the right way, and that education really consisted in raising up the next generation to the values which the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant generation of the time held to be right, proper, and sacred. And so it is that in the last 20 or 30 years, with some exceptions, our students have been able to compete for places in university on fairly equal terms, although admission systems, it must be said, develops ideas about geographic distribution, about the distribution of interests and abilities in the class, which in one way or another were designed to keep any one group, translate that as you will, from dominating the student population of the university. The second of the issues was that of hiring, the hiring of professional staff. And here the quota system was much more rigidly imposed than it was on the students themselves. If you look at the roles of tenured professors at our institutions of higher learning and our professional schools until the Second World War, you'll find a sprinkling of men, very few women, but a sprinkling of men in the hard sciences and in the professional schools, but almost none in the liberal arts and in the social sciences, in those areas which touch on values, where a student might have to confront a series of ideas which the board of trustees or the sponsoring denomination of that university might not instinctively approve. Symbolic of this are the chairs of biblical study across the country. The Bible, after all, is a Jewish creation. It's written in Hebrew. We have a 2,000-year-long history of commentary on the Bible, of trying to understand its every word, its every phrase, its every nuance. But until the 1960s, no Jew had ever been hired for a chair in Bible or biblical studies at an American universities. This was the province of Protestant scholarship, And it was seen as one of the ways in which the denominational interests of schools, which had long since ceased really to think of themselves as denominational, maintained their traditions. After the Second World War, again, the isolationism of the insularity of America had been broken, and one began to realize that our young people ought to come to grips intellectually with people of widely different interests. And so one found Jews now, for the first time, professing Jews, hired for posts in English, in literature, in the social sciences, in those areas where one touches on questions of value, of attitude, and of commitment. Symbolic of this is the experience of Harvard University. Until the Second World War, Harvard had never hired a professing Jew for a tenured position in the social sciences and liberal arts. Since the Second World War, a sizable percentage of the faculty is Jewish. One day a week at the Harvard Faculty Club, there's a Jewish table where these men and women come together to discuss Jewish interests. And for the last 10 years, the dean of the faculty has been a committed and professing Jew. The third issue has to do with the curriculum. The curriculum of the American universities and undergraduate universities and colleges until the Second World War defined civilization as Western civilization. One was hard put to find there on in the areas which most students would touch any real interest in opening their eyes and their minds to the contributions of other segments of the world. And so it is that in a basic survey course called Western Civilization, you would be introduced to the Bible as the Old Testament. And from then down to our times, the Jewish component in Western civilization would be omitted, treated with silence. But with the development of departments of Far Eastern Studies, departments of Indian Studies, Department of African Studies, Department of Near Eastern Islamic Studies, there also developed at many of our universities departments of Jewish studies. Before the Second World War, less than 10 men taught in any of our universities in areas which we would today label Jewish studies. By 1980, we had over 800 full-time men and women teaching in these areas in our universities, and they were teaching in some 350 colleges and other institutes. So there's been a great explosion of interest, and the American Jewish community has been pleased with it. And it's now possible for a young Jew to go to college and to pick up the college syllabus of courses. And even if he never takes a course in the classics of Judaism or in Hebrew, he knows that they have a right to be in that catalog along with history of early Christianity, along with Islamic studies, along with all the other elements which go up to make our rich and pluralistic civilization. Now, I bring up this background because I want to suggest to you how the subject of these four sessions on some of the languages of our tradition have affected this burgeoning new field, have created opportunities and problems for it. I've talked of three, and we'll talk this morning of a fourth major language of Judaism: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And if you look back over our tradition, the Bible is written in Hebrew, a bit in Aramaic. Philo and Josephus wrote in Greek. There are two Talmuds. The so-called Palestinian Talmud is written in a Western Aramaic. The Babylonian Talmud is written in an Eastern Aramaic, and they're as different from one another as, say, Spanish is from French. Maimonides and Ibn Gabirol and Halevi and these men wrote their great philosophies in Arabic. And much of the halakhic work of the great heads of the yeshivot of Babylonia were published in Arabic. The great Jewish community of Spain kept its records in Catalan or Castilian. And those who fled from Spain and went to Italy and took part in the Renaissance, like Leon and Breo, wrote their books of thought and philosophy in Italian. I haven't begun to speak of the literature of Yiddish, but Moses Mendelssohn and Theodor Herzl and Martin Buber and Franz Rosenzweig wrote in German, and Jews have written in every one of the major languages of our modern world. Moral, if you have a child or grandchild who wants to go into Jewish studies, make sure that he or she doesn't have a reading block, a language block. But for the teaching of Jewish studies in universities, this profusion of languages, the fact that we have been linguistic chameleons over the ages, has had some very important ramifications and ones which have not really been resolved. When a college professor teaches a basic survey course, he doesn't set out simply to reproduce the textbook. That is, simply to present a survey based on secondary literature of the particular field. You can buy a textbook. You go to the library and take it out. The value of any lecture course or any seminar is that you are getting the benefit of a trained mind dealing with and reacting to an original body of material, an original body of literature, and providing his particular understanding of that literature. A teacher assumes that the youngster will go out and read the basic standard text. But if you're asked to teach a basic survey in Judaism, and with three or four exceptions, most people who are in Jewish studies chairs around the country are sole practitioners, or at most have one other colleague in their field, you are inevitably going to have to deal with a great deal of literature which you can't control in the original, which you may not even be able to read at all because it may not have been translated as yet. There must be 40, 50 languages in which Jews have written significant materials. And even those who could learn a language in a matter of weeks would spend the rest of their lives simply mastering the languages of our literature before they began even to think about teaching it. And so one of the things that has happened as with this proliferation of Jewish studies programs is that some of the expectations of the communities and of the undergraduates have been frustrated because the more cautious academics have been unwilling to teach a universe, Jewish studies. They'd much rather teach the course which they can do competently in a comparison of the doctrine of faith and reason in Averroes and Maimonides or something of that kind. But that's the kind of material which graduate students are interested in, and when our children go to the university and would like to have some kind of exposure, they want a basic kind of approach. So only a few of the people have been willing to brave it, to admit what they don't know, and to go on regardless, to do what rabbis have had to do from the pulpit for hundreds and hundreds of years. The second problem is, in a sense, related to the first. And that is that though we talk in gross numbers of having 800 or so full-time trained people in Jewish studies, because of the linguistic difficulties associated with Jewish studies, most of these people have been going into two or three fields. I have been chairman of the Academic Advisory Council of our National Foundation of Jewish Culture for almost 18 years. And in that period of time, we have had submitted to us perhaps 4,000 requests for grants by youngsters who wanted to get their PhDs in some field of Jewish studies. Half of these were frivolous. But of the half that were not, I would say that 90% want to deal with some contemporary subject. They want to deal with the history of Zionism, modern Israel. They want to deal with the Holocaust and Holocaust studies. They want to deal with the American Jewish community or American Jewish sociology. Why? Well, not only because it's contemporary, but because it's easier. You learn Hebrew, you learn English, you learn French and German, which you have to have anyway for your PhD, and then you've really mastered the languages that you need. In that whole 18-year period, we have had only two requests for people who want to prepare themselves in Talmud. Now, Talmud lies at the very center of Rabbinic Judaism. But Talmud requires a knowledge of Hebrew and of at least two varieties of Aramaic, of Greek, of Latin, a number of difficult other dialects of the time. It's a difficult text to begin with, and our students are shying away from it. In that same period of time, we've had less than 10 who've asked for help in preparing themselves in medieval studies, or Latin and Greek and Arabic, as well as Hebrew and Aramaic, are requirements. And so what we're developing is a field which is unbalanced, where the basic work in the standard background, the standard classics of our tradition, is not going to be pushed ahead with the same speed that studies of contemporary issues will involve. It's a tragedy, because a people which doesn't understand the full range of its background cannot understand its foreground. And the whole value of the academic enterprise is not to be a journalistic enterprise which simply deals with the events of the day, but to give background, color, perspective on what's happening in the day, and the special peculiarities, you know, of the Jewish ethos. And so the renaissance of Jewish studies, which we have heard so much about, and which is important, is an unbalanced one. And it's unbalanced to a degree because of the theme which we have taken for this little series. That is, the fact that Jews have adapted themselves to so many languages, expressed themselves in so many languages, and so made it so difficult for those of us who today would understand our past. We're talking this morning of Arabic. Jews think of Arabs today as the enemy. But Arabic is as old as Hebrew. We have a literature by Jews in Arabic which goes back at least 1600 years, several centuries before Muhammad. And until the romance and the assimilation by Jews of the modern technological culture of the 19th and 20th century, the impact of Islam and of Arabic upon our community was second to none in consequence and in significance. Arabic, like Hebrew and Aramaic, is one of the Semitic languages. It is what we call South Semitic, South Akkadian. Arabic, unlike Hebrew and Aramaic, developed an alphabet consisting not of 22 letters, but of 29. It did not go through the final reduction of the alphabet that the Canaanites, the Hebrews, the Arameans, and the Greeks did. But the language base is very similar. And but the alphabet is not. The earliest literature by Jews, in fact, the earliest literature which is in Arabic, and it includes Jews, is poetry. Poetry from the 400s and the 500s of this era, poetry written in the Arabian Peninsula, largely by literate sheikhs and tribal chiefs. It's a rather bold, martial, bombastic poetry which deals with warfare and vengeance, the Hatfields and the McCoys. It deals with honor and it deals with vengeance. It's written in the major key. It's written with emphasis. I'll tell you, you can sense it from the brief biography I'll give you of one of these Hebrew poets. He was a tribal sheikh who had a castle in the Hejaz, that is near Mecca and Medina. His name was Suleiman ibn Abin, Solomon ben Abin. And Suleiman one day was minding his own business when a neighbor of his fled from his castle. His castle had been overrun by some enemy. And as he fled south, he left with Suleiman his daughter and his treasure for safekeeping. And Suleiman accepted this responsibility. The pursuer, instead of keeping after the neighbor, stopped in front of Suleiman's castle and besieged it. And during the siege, captured Suleiman's son and said to Suleiman, "If you don't hand over the girl and the treasure, I will kill your son. And Suleiman defied him, and the son was killed. And Suleiman wrote a great poem about the importance of neighborliness and honor and responsibility. This kind of poetry is the poetry of Rudyard Kipling. It's the poetry of Robert Service. You can sense the beat of this poetry in a strange way if you think of the familiar Adon Olam with which we often close the service. The highwayman came riding, riding, riding. The highwayman came riding up to the old inn door. This kind of, you know, very simple, straightforward beat. Adon Olam is based on Maimonides' 13 statements of faith. It was written in about the 14th century. Listen to the beat. Adon Olam, Asher Malach, Teogam Kol, Yitzir Nivrach, Le'et Nasa, Le'et Sokol, Azai Melech, Shemon Nikrat, da 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 da. Short, long, straight that way. Simple, direct. Now, how did this martial poetry of tribal honor and tribal vengeance emerge into a sacred language? And that, of course, is owed to Muhammad. Muhammad was born around 560. He died around 631. He may have been illiterate. He claims to be so in one of the surahs of the Quran. He was a speaker, not a writer. But he claimed to speak directly what the angel Gabriel had spoken to him of God's word in God's original language, Arabic. And later on, those who developed the legends of Islam would insist that during his visit into heaven, Muhammad had seen God's own book, which was written in Arabic, and their text in their alphabet was an exact duplicate of God's own work. So the script and the language are God's own. Now, Jews have always called, not always, rabbinic Judaism has always called Hebrew, Lashon HaKodesh, the holy tongue. But as I showed you some weeks ago, it's written in Aramaic script. The rabbis were quite aware that Moses had not been able to read this kind of script that had been transformed. And the New Testament is looked upon as holy script. But Christians are quite aware that Jesus spoke and wrote, if he wrote in Aramaic, not in Greek, that it is a translation. The Arabs alone claim that theirs is the true copy, the true statement of God's words in God's own speech. And Arabic becomes to them a holy language, a language which expresses all that one needs to know about the universe, about God, and about the truth. It becomes a subject of art as well as of content, being aniconic, that is, taking the second commandment literally. They did not have any representations except these letters, which they played with and drew out, and which to them were their icons, were the images through which they expressed their faith in the virtues and in the attributes of God. Arabic emerges then in the 7th century as the holy language of Islam, and because it is strong and forceful and militaristic, it fit well into the saddlebags of the Muslim soldiers who marched out from Arabia in the middle of the 7th century and who by the end of the 8th century had captured all of North Africa and all of Spain and most of southern France and Sicily and much of southern Italy, all of Egypt, all of Asia Minor up to gates of Constantinople and the entrance to India. One of the most amazing political eruptions, military conquests in history. And within that same century or century and a half, Jews had begun to speak Arabic as their daily language and to create, as the Muslims were creating, a literature in Arabic, but with one great change. And that is that all the literature written by Jews in Arabic, whether it be halachic responsa sent out by the heads of the yeshiva, the geonim in Babylonia on legal points, whether it be the great medieval philosophies produced by the men whom you've heard about, Ibn Gabiro and Ibn Bakuda and Kastai Kreskes and Maimonides, whether it be encyclopedias of medicine or astronomy or astrology or linguistics or grammar, lexicons, with all written in Arabic, but in Hebrew letters. Now, if you want to think of cultural assimilation, compare our cultural assimilation to that of the Arab world. The Arab prayer book, the Arab Jewish prayer book, had what looked to be like Hebrew letters on both sides. One side was in Hebrew, and the other side was in Arabic. Every Hebrew phrase was every Arabic phrase was transliterated into Hebrew letters. And the daily newspaper for Arabs was in the Arabic script. For Jews was in Arabic, but in the Hebrew script. Now, we don't know why Jews did not make the complete transfer, linguistic transfer of from the Hebrew script to the Arabic script. It may have been because of educational reasons. The Arabic script is difficult to master. It's very different. It may have been because of their fear that the Arabs would not like it for Jews or others to be writing in God's own script things which God would disapprove of, which denied certain tenets of the Muslim faith. We simply don't know why this transformation was not completed, but it was not. And so although Jews participated culturally in the intellectual ferment of the Arab world of those great Muslim centuries, they did so in a very peculiar and very special Jewish way. How did they take the 28-letter alphabet of the Arabs and use a 22-letter alphabet, their own, in order to express it? Simply by taking six letters, the Gimel, the Dalet, the Tes, the Kof, the Tzadi, and the Tuf, and adding to the top of them little dots or an inverted single quotation mark as an indication that this letter was to be read in a second way, a different way. Without that dot, the Gimel is G, Gimel. With that dot, the G is Chayin. This kind of ches that with a G in front of it, which is important in the Arabic text, in the Arabic speech. Now, the Muslim world, once it had established itself imperialistically, was not only a militaristic world, was not only a world which was imperialistic in religious sense, was not a world which treated all other religions as second-class citizens only on tolerance. But it was one which was fascinated by reason, by the culture of the ancient classic world, specifically the culture of the Greeks. And Plato and Aristotle and Zeno and the others were quickly translated into Arabic. And at least the elite among Jews could read Arabic texts in Arabic. And very quickly, in intellectual circles, Jews began discussing, as Muslim philosophers had begun to discuss, the relationship between the analytic and conceptual ideas of the Greek philosophers and the claims and statements advanced in their scripture about revelation, about God, about creation, about the nature of man, and so on. And you have developed in Islam a great philosophic tradition of apologetics and analysis of Avicenna, Ibn Rushd, and others, who try to adjust these two worlds to one another. You have in the Jewish world Maimonides and Crescas and others who are attempting to do the same thing. Jews dealt with all kinds of themes, in other words, in Arabic, and they dealt particularly with those themes which were central to the interests of the Muslim world. And one of these interests led to a major advance of importance to Judaism. Islam is a people of the book. Everything in Islam goes back to the Quran, the Word of God. And just as Jews have for centuries commented on and then had super commentaries on the meaning and the text of the Torah, so did the Muslims have commentaries and super commentaries on the text of the Quran. But believing that the language was important as well as the grammar, the syntax was important as well as the meaning, Muslims began to investigate the grammar, the word order, the word structure of their scripture in a way that had not been done before. And in the 9th and 10th century, Arab grammarians discovered the basis of all Semitic languages. That is, that all the verbs in the Semitic languages are based on three-letter roots, and nouns and adjectives are formed out and around these three basic letters, which give the essential meaning. And they found that they were able to create paradigms of all the declensions and conjugations of nouns and of verbs. And Jews read these grammars, and Jews then applied these grammars to these grammatical ideas to the Bible. And it is the grammarians, our grammarians of the 9th, 10th, and 11th century who have made available to us a clean, understandable text of our scripture. It was in these centuries that what we call the Masoretic text, the vocalized text which is accepted as the basic text of the Bible, was finally agreed upon. And the agreements were based largely on what the Arabs had taught the Jews about grammar. And it was in these centuries that the grammarians worked on and made commentaries on the Bible, which for the first time made us understand what the text probably mean, how they were divided, how the words were to be spelt, where paragraphs began and ended, where what was the function of certain kinds of clauses and sentences and the like. So in a strange way, we owe to these Islamic grammarians our control of and much of our appreciation of the inner and most subtle meanings of our biblical tradition. An interesting thing happened during this time of cultural symbiosis. And that is that, as I said, Jews wrote literature in Arabic in almost every conceivable field of interest to Arabs, except two: poetry and history. Jews wrote poetry. Medieval Jewish period under Islam is one of the richest periods for Jewish poetry. But all of that poetry, almost without exception, was written in Hebrew. All the other literatures were written in Arabic. A man named Israel Davidson, some 20 years ago, collected what was then known of this Hebrew poetry from this Islamic world from about the 9th to the 13th century. He collected over 37,000 poems written by over 3,000 poets. And other men working since have at least doubled that number. So great literary poetic renaissance. We would expect to find it in Arabic, however, but it's written in Hebrew. But in the Hebrew, which apes exactly the styles and the forms which were important and used and praised in the Muslim world. Now again, we don't know why Jews wrote this poetry in Hebrew when they wrote all else in Hebrew letters but in Arabic. It may be that the poem was particularly beloved by Arabs and the Jews would have been trespassing in some sacred area. It may be that Hebrew poetry was reserved to a kind of literary elite who wrote in a language and with ideas that they didn't want the hoi polloi, the ordinary Jew, to understand. For it is certainly true that poetry in the Arab world and in the Jewish world of this time was an academic exercise, an intellectual treat, as much as it was a simple expression of feeling using the beauties of the language. Think of T.S. Eliot. Think of those modern poets that you really have to have a commentary by the side of the poem in order to understand all the references in the poem. Arabic had developed a style called musiya. Musiya means that you take the language of the Quran and you use it in your poetry in figurative and elusive ways so that a poem reads one way if you read the words simply and has other allusions and other suggestions if you understand the connection between the text of the Quran and the text of the poem. It's an intellectual game, therefore, as well as an aesthetic experience. And Jews used the same style. And you really have to be one who knows the Bible backwards and forwards in order to appreciate most of the poetry which comes out of this period. It's powerful. We associate the names with Judah Halevi, Solomon ibn Gabirel, many of the poems which found their way into the medieval liturgy were written at this time. Jews wrote it in all fields except poetry and history in Arabic. They wrote poetry in Hebrew using Arabic forms, and interestingly, they did not write history at all. Now, the Arabs were fascinated by history. A great deal of Arabic thought has to do with describing and defining the history of Muhammad and his biography, associating the generations of people who repeated sayings of Muhammad, testing these. There were any number of annals written of the conquests of Islam, of the great achievements of the great Arab caliphates. And finally, in the 14th century, you have that great collection, that great philosophy of history by Ibn Khaldun, which is one of the great monuments of human civilization. But at no time in these 600 or 700 years did any Jew write in Hebrew or Arabic or any other language anything which approximates a history of the Jewish people. And that's an interesting fact, and it raises some interesting questions. Why not? There's nothing in our tradition to preclude us from writing history. The Bible's full of history. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah. There are Chronicles of the Maccabees. There's the work of Josephus. There's nothing against our writing history in our tradition. In fact, we talk about the God who reveals himself through history. And therefore, we ought to be fascinated by writing history in order to show the power and the grandeur of God. Why no history? The answer seems to be that for all the cultural achievements of this period, and though there were Jewish communities for some considerable period of time who enjoyed a degree of economic prosperity, the Jew still felt himself in prison, in exile, in Galut. One of the modern misconceptions which many of us have is that the condition of Jews in the Arab world was much, much better than the condition of Jews in Christian Europe. We associate anti-Semitism with Christianity. We know the whole sad history of that relationship. We know very little about the relationships of Arabs and Jews. We know that in religious terms, they're very much more similar. In point of fact, in the Arab world, Jews were considered to be dhimmis, which means second-class citizens, people who are allowed to remain only on tolerance and sufferance, only because, like Arabs, they have a scripture. Jews in most parts of the Arab world were forced to wear special costumes, just as in the Christian world. In most parts of the Arab world, they lived in melas, the equivalent of ghettos. They were not, it was not an open and free society. It exchanged ideas, but socially, there were great separations. And from time to time, the Jewish community would be pillaged. Somebody would come into power, would incite the mobs against the Jews. It was not, as some seem to think, an easy and fraternal relationship. Now, history is written by those, or is of interest to those who feel that they're making some changes in the world's history, that they count, that things happen because of what they do. Prisoners in jail write biographies, confessions, exculpations, justifications, but they don't write histories. Histories are written by Americans who sense the power of America, by Russians who sense the power of Russia. The great historians of the 19th century were the English and the Germans, the two great colonial imperialist powers of Europe. When Jews felt themselves to be in Galut, in exile, when they felt that they were somehow just living out their days without control over their lives. When a Judah Halevi could sing, "I am in the West, but my heart is in the East." During such a period, Jews did not write history because they were outside of history. What they longed for was Zion. What they longed for was a return. What they longed for was a renewal of their sovereignty, was the Messiah. An end to what they had. And so we find some interesting and unexpected attitudes. There was a man in the 11th century by the name of Chasda ibn Shaprut. Chasda ibn Shaprut was a vizier, that is, the prime minister of one of the great and powerful Muslim rulers in Spain. He was a man of wealth, had a private army, man of power, had castles of his own. And yet we have a letter which he wrote to who he wasn't quite sure whom, because he had heard that far away in the east, in the Ukraine, the Crimea, there was a Jewish kingdom, a ruler of a group called the Khazars. He didn't know much about them, but he wondered if they in fact existed, if the king Khazars could come and could help his beleaguered community, or perhaps might come down and conquer Jerusalem and allow the Jews to go where they really wanted to live. This was a Jewry that was at home, but not quite at home. Its script was Hebrew, though its language was Arabic. Its literature, part of the greatest possessions of our culture, but its political condition, very much like that of most Jews at most times, at home, but not quite at home. Amen.